We have read together from the 78th Psalm, and we'll look to that Psalm later in the message, but I want us today to focus upon that unfinished business which we've already alluded to in opening remarks today. In fact, the scriptures that we have on the front of the bulletin and at the title of the sermon notes prepared for today take us to the book of Hebrews and to that passage which emphasizes again and again and again the word today. Today, as time is passing, decades and years racing on, what about today and what have I accomplished in the past year and what am I going to do about it today? And so we read the urgency of God's word. The Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In reading those passages, I must ask myself the question, what unfinished soul business do I have? And I must ask you the question as well, what business of the soul have you left unfinished this year? It is a sober matter upon which to reflect, and we must reflect upon that question. What unfinished business do I have with God? Doubtless, in such an assembly as this, there will be one or several who have the unfinished business of your soul's salvation. You have not bowed the knee unto Christ. You know what you want to do in your own heart, and you think to yourself that that is not going to coexist with submission to Christ, and therefore I want to hold out a little longer. I want my time. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want any restraints upon me. And so, no, I'm not interested in believing in Christ. I'm not interested in yielding unto him the one gentle master whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. I do not need to come to him. And so if that is your unfinished business, unfinished business it is indeed for you. And how soberly you need to contemplate where you stand when you stand before God in your sin. For not a one of us is promised another breath of air, another decade, year, day, or second. And the matter of your soul's salvation is the greatest matter that you can ever consider. And to fail to consider it is not to escape the necessity of doing so. Jesus spoke to his disciples immediately after telling them that he was going to be crucified. And he said, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Whatever it is in your heart that you are driven to accomplish and therefore refuse the extended mercy of God to your soul, whatever it is you are driven to accomplish, it will never equal the whole world. But if you could gain the whole world as your own, and to do so lose your own soul, which is generally the experience of those whose ambition is to gain the whole world, if you should succeed in gaining the whole world and lose your soul in order to do so, what has it profited you? Nothing but eternal wrath in the lake of fire, from which there is no exit, nor any fire extinguisher to put out the flames. That is the payment for gaining the whole world. That is no profit. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Those hearing my voice this morning that know in their heart that they have not turned to Christ, that they have not received that one who is salvation and life forevermore, will you continue on in that unfinished business? Will you go ahead and take your chances with God? Will you allow your sin and guilt to accumulate and the certainty of your damnation to hover over you? The writer of Hebrews put it this way: we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the word spoken by angels came to pass, and it did, unto the demise and judgment of unbelievers, then the word spoken by Christ the Lord and conveyed unto us by his apostles, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The unfinished business of repentance, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, stands before some of you today. Will it be unfinished business as you leave this room? Yea, will it be unfinished business as you leave this life? Seek ye the Lord, the prophet admonishes us, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And the clear message of the verse is, the day will come when he may no longer be found, when he may no longer be near. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Thus the Spirit of God calls to you through the Scriptures to say, today, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The unfinished business of the salvation of your soul. Finish that business with God now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. There is a second item of unfinished business we consider, and that is the unfinished business regarding your love, my love for God. If there is anyone here today who can say in his heart, this past year I have loved God as much as I ought to love him, then you are free to exit and go home. You don't need to hear this. but I fear all of us need to remain. For who can ever say, I have loved my God sufficiently and as I ought? We read that familiar passage in Matthew 22 where a lawyer came to Christ asking him which was the greatest of the commandments. And of course, we recognize that the interest of that inquirer was not to find out which was the greatest of the commandments, but rather was to engage Christ in some kind of a discussion in which they hoped they might find a flaw and a fault with him. It was the way among the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day to have their long protracted debates over which of the commandments was the greatest of the commandments, and into such debate they would bring Christ. But Christ himself turned the matter and said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Not a one of us has kept the first and great commandment. Can any of us honestly testify that we have loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? Oh, that we might begin in a small manner to taste the obedience of such a commandment, but we have all fallen far short. Speaking of the first commandment, he spoke of that which was the greatest. And indeed, the Apostle Paul teaches us that love is the fulfilling of the law. And so loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, that is the greatest of the commandments. But if we look simply at the first commandment and consider and analyze that first commandment, we find a searching of our own love for God. In the order of worship this morning in your bulletin, you will find question number 105 from the larger catechism, and I would encourage you to consult that as we consider together this matter of the great commandment, the commandment to love our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in the larger catechism, I continue to be convicted and amazed at the exactness with which the men of God who assembled it expressed the truths contained in the Word of God. Question number 104 asks the question, what is commanded by the first commandment? That's one to be read, and I encourage you to consult it and find it and read it. But I want us to focus for just a minute on question 105, which asks, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And we will find here, sadly, somewhat of a commentary on our own living, no doubt. And indeed, learn more of what the scripture means when it says that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Here is the answer. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due him required in this commandment. Is there anything due unto God that I have omitted or neglected in the past year? Is there anything due unto God that you have omitted or neglected in the past year, the past month, the past week, the past hour? What is due unto God except that we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him? And has a one of us done so? a sin of the first commandment violating is simply in not giving unto God that which is due unto him. And all of us get a check mark in the guilty column. He continues, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affection upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part. What have we allowed to take our attention away from God? When our thoughts should have been directed Godward, what are the items that have redirected them elsewhere? Have you ever had the experience of going to prayer and suddenly being aroused by the realization, I started off praying, and here I am thinking about, you name it. Have you ever had that experience? I hope that you have. For if you've never had that experience, it might be because you've never prayed. Indeed, the sincerest of hearts going to our God in prayer will find the cares of this world dragging and clawing away at the thought process, and how quickly our thoughts are taken elsewhere, and all of this manifesting a natural propensity to escape God's presence, as was the response of our father Adam when he first sinned in the Garden of Eden. The manifestations of the curse of sin continue upon us and among us, and most of all within us. And we therefore find our hearts and our minds and our affections drawn in every direction except Godward. And this is how we violate the law of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For we allow all of the trinkets and trivia and trash of human existence to preempt the throne of our focus and affections when it should be upon Christ alone. We have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, and this is yet another great item of unfinished business. We've not loved our God as he ought to be loved, as he is worthy to be loved. And may we recognize in our own hearts the utter insufficiency of our love for God. The gospel songwriters so many times have thrown words upon a page to a score of music in which the singers are prodded to boast of how much they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can any of us sing any of those in honesty? I cannot. Oh, that I might love my Lord. Oh, that I might begin to fulfill the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and mind and strength, with all of your being. Do we have unfinished business in that matter? I do. So if I preach to none other today,
may I preach to myself, we have not loved him as we ought. Growing out of that greatest commandment, there is a second commandment that Christ named to that lawyer, which brings us to a third item of unfinished business. We are also to love our neighbor as ourself. When Christ answered the lawyer with those responses, the lawyer immediately sought to escape his own culpability in disobedience by asking the question, who is our neighbor? And doubtless you all know the answer that Christ gave there. He gave what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who had fallen among thieves and been beaten and left to die, robbed. A priest went by on the other side and paid him no heed. And then a Levite, another religious leader, pranced by and made no effort to help. But then a Samaritan, unloved Samaritans, the half-breeds in Israel, those who were held in contempt by the people of Israel. A Samaritan came by and he saw the man, stranger that he was, beaten and naked in the gutter. And he took him and took him to the closest place of refuge, placed him there and left money for his care, poured wine and oil in his cuts and bruises to begin a healing process, and showed him great concern. Love for neighbor, that's what Christ gave to illustrate loving neighbor as yourself. Which of us can say, I have loved others equally to myself? Are we not, more often than not, driven by self-love? What's in it for me is the default mindset. We don't dare speak it. Who would dare expose such thought? And yet the thought is there, is it not? How will it benefit me? To whom can I do a favor in order to make him indebted to me when I want a favor? How often this is the mindset of self-using humanity. And yet, as we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, a part of loving God to that extent is to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the scriptures give us these instructions. In Ephesians chapter 4, I have a passage in your notes to that effect. We're instructed, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's ponder these words for just a minute, this instruction that is set before us. First of all, he's saying these sins grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who is the comforter of God's people. Why would we grieve our comforter? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And what are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, they are this list of things that we are told to put away, to do away with. The first of them is bitterness. Bitterness is simply a refusal to be reconciled. Somebody says something, and it doesn't quite set right with you. And from that time forward, there is something about that person that you simply do not want to be around. No, you are not openly fretting and stewing against that person, not yet. But it's just a bitterness you refuse to let loose of it. And so when you are invited to a social event by a friend, well, one of the first things you ask is, who else will be there? Because in your heart of hearts, if that person's going to be there, you don't want to be there. And so that bitterness, that refusal to be reconciled, is held on to, and soon it develops into the next term, wrath. Now it is such that that person is not simply one you would rather avoid, but one who by their very being stirs negativity within you. And that wrath progresses on then until the next term grows from it, an anger. It is now a settled disposition against that person. You are not hoping for their good. It doesn't mean necessarily you are hoping for their ill, but you are not hoping for their good. The bitterness has grown to wrath, to anger, and then it comes to the next clamor. And clamor involves your expression of thoughts, your speaking. It is at the point now, very possibly, where if that person's name is brought up, you, as inconspicuously as you might, will make some comment, the effect of which will be, perhaps later in the thinking of the person to whom you speak, to set the one of whom you speak under a shadow, in a bad light. And such unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of, continues to grow and to stir until it comes to evil speaking. This is a word which many other places in the New Testament is translated blasphemy. In this context, it is not blasphemy against God, but blasphemy against one who is made in the image of God. And thus it carries an evil. Your effort now is to discredit that individual, to set them negatively in the minds of others. And this evil speaking eventually comes to malice. The next term in the list, evil speaking be put away with you from you with all malice. That word malice, we get the word malicious from it. We get the word malignant from it. And just as a malignant growth is a devastating, killing growth within the body, so within the body of Christ, malignancy, malice is destructive, is damaging. And how can one who embraces such within the body of believers be in any way, shape, or form loving his neighbor or loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul? We're speaking about unfinished business. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Doubtless there are people here today who need to make right in their own heart a grudge, a bitterness, perhaps who need to go out and retract as much as possible a slander, a gossip, a rumor. The second commandment is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You would not want any of these things done against you. We would not even want anyone to harbor within their own being the mindset toward you that you possess toward another. Tender-hearted, forgiving, as Christ hath forgiven you, so forgive them. Nothing that I would not want directed toward me, am I to direct toward anyone, not in word, not in deed, no, not even in thought. For the words and deeds are but projections of the thoughts. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Do you have unfinished business regarding love for others? A fourth, do you have unfinished business regarding sinful behavior? Perhaps someone, as soon as they hear that question, feels within their own heart and mind the surge of guilt, knowing what it is that they would not share with anyone else, understandably, but known to themselves to be transgression of God's law of truth, sinful behavior that, if allowed to continue, is unfinished business of your soul. We have noted from Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, yes, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to consider that matter, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One of the deceptions of sinfulness is it will tell you falsely that indulgence is fun and pleasant and to your own benefit. But we know all too well, not simply from Scripture, but from experience, that that is not the case. And one who proceeds with that thinking has been deceived by sin. But the deceitfulness of sin goes further than that. You know what is forbidden, but deep inside your own spirit, you have a craving to indulge in that forbidden thing. And you focus on that craving rather than racing to your knees with open Bible before you to have your thoughts cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word. In nurturing that craving within, you finally get up the nerve to go ahead and indulge in the transgression. And thereby, you break down a barrier that until then has been graciously placed by God between you and your iniquity. You plunge in. You feel the misery of guilt for having done so. But for a moment, you enjoy the euphoria of indulgence in wickedness. You deal with some guilt thereafter, but you find, too, that that indulgence did not satisfy the appetite that it first craved for it. In fact, it fed and enlarged the appetite, so that now there is an even a stronger impulse. And the wall has already been breached, and so to pass through it a second time is not as difficult as it was the first time. And what do you know? The second time you indulged, the satisfaction was not quite as high as you had anticipated or as it was the first time. But as you withdrew, neither was the guilt as great as it had been the first time. And as days progress, you find yourself going through that broken wall over and over again with less and less conscience, with greater and greater desire for that evil, for indulging does not quench the thirst, it only heightens the desire. And soon you have come to the place that you not only feel no guilt for it, but you seek to justify and to fault those who would claim that what you are doing is wrong. Hence, a group of our men last summer, in an evangelistic effort, entered into a protest against the gay pride celebration, the first in the history of this county, and encountered people whose lives are given over unto absolute corruption, and who boast that God loves everybody, even them, and that the wrong ones on this earth are those who object to their lifestyle. And you see on display a very flagrant illustration of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But you do not have to go to that extent to experience and know the hardness that comes as a result of sin deceiving. And doubtless, I'm talking to people today who have crossed through that breached wall and continue and are finding no satisfaction, but neither are they suffering the guilt that was once there. And they risk sealing their souls forever in that tomb of deception that is the deceitfulness of sin. And the hardness of heart that is wrought by the deceitfulness of sin. Do I speak to you today? Does something that I'm saying in these four items of unfinished business ring in your consciousness? We have read responsively from the 78th Psalm, and I want simply to point out a very few items with regard to this great revelation from God in Psalm 78. It begins with a petition and a supplication to hear what God has done and how he has related unto his people. It exhorts that this be known, that it be taught to our children, and then proceeds to enumerate the extraordinary and miraculous kindness of God to his people, and the ordinary and ungodly response of his people to that kindness. And so, in verse number 9, the children of Ephraim, this is the people of Israel, having received from God the great blessings and promises and assurances of safety, having been blessed by him in so many ways, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. They did not believe the steadfastness nor faithfulness that God had showed to them. And so, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. And we all have done the same. Which of us has remembered the wonders that God has shown us in such a remembrance that orders our steps daily according to his law? Who among us, in knowing what we know of God from the scripture, has responded as we ought to respond unto that? We've all gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Hearing God's truth, we've refused to heed God's truth. And thus the psalm describes us as well, as the people of Israel, to whom such great favors were shown, only to be met with such great resistance and unbelief. And so, though God had done marvelous things for them, verse 17 tells us, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? What presumption befalls a people who fail to bow the heart unto Christ? What evidence of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of heart that it generates? And yet, verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna on them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of the camp round about their habitations, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. To such unbelief, as we've noted in recent weeks from Romans 1, God turned them over to what they wanted. He gave them the flesh they lusted after, and they filled themselves with it, evidently ungrateful yet for what he had given. Verse 78, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. And yet, what do we find in the whole picture concerning God himself? And I bring us to this in conclusion because those of you, those of us, all of us who have unfinished business with God today, no matter how far you may have strayed, no matter how corrupted your heart and mind may have come, yet let it never be missed that divine mercy has a reach, a length of arm that cannot be measured. And to such people as we read of in Psalm 78, God responded in verse 38. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Now, we do not for a moment wish here to produce an excuse for anyone who will presume upon God's mercy. That is deadly. And presumption upon the mercy of God may never be recovered from. But for the guilty, for the one who knows he has missed the mark, for the one who has unfinished business with God, he looks being full of compassion. He forgives iniquity. And though many times they had turned from him, many times he had forgiven, for he remembered that they were flesh. Christ knows, as he said to his disciples who slept in Gethsemane, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. For we have just celebrated the reality that God himself entered into flesh. And so he knows what it is to be in flesh. And though he never sinned and revealed to us that one who is in flesh indeed could be and was sinless, yet he was in that body of flesh tempted in all points like as we are. You cannot know a temptation, but what Christ knows what it is, knows the magnitude of it, and God be praised, knows triumph over it. And yet knowing, he remembers that his people are flesh. You do not expect your toddler son to do a man's day's work. You do not expect him to express the gratitude that you trust your teenage son has learned he ought to express. You understand his circumstance, and maybe even you can remember almost to the time you were a toddler and some of the things you didn't do and did do. You understand. And so the scriptures tells us, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And as he knows that we are dust, he knows that we are flesh. He has presented in the flesh of Christ the perfect righteousness to which we resort. And as we turn from our sin, it is not simply a turning from our sin with the prayer we might never return to it, but it is a turning from our sin to view Christ and behold the one in whom there is no sin, and to receive from him that righteousness which he has accomplished and promised to all of those who come in faith unto him. And he continues and says in that 78th psalm, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away. You step outside of your home, and a breeze brushes your face and is gone. You think nothing of it. Consider that with regard to the significance we want to assign to our own lives. James put it this way: what is your life? It is but a vapor. And in expressing life's brevity and fragility in those terms, James doubtless was informed by the 78th Psalm that God knows our life to be but a wind. That breeze brushes your face. You've never seen it before. You don't see it as it brushes, and it's gone. And 10 million other puffs of air move about in this atmosphere, never to be seen, never to be noted for significance. God looks at our life and would have us consider our life. And so James puts it in these terms: for what is your life? It is but a vapor. which appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. And so in this vaporous little existence in which nothing is substantive, nothing is really real or lasting, and everything is brief and marked by absolute uncertainty, in such an existence we're but a breath, a wind, a vapor. Let us turn to that one who is the only reality, the source of all reality, the creator and sustainer of all things, and the one who is altogether and forever righteous. And let us embrace him and his righteousness. For in fact, all of our unfinished business is unfinished until we are in the one who from Calvary said, "It is finished." And there he finished the work of his people for them. Let us go unto him. And though we have many a failings from which to repent, let us turn with all of our heart to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our Father and our God, we confess with lament that we have left much undone. And in its place, we have indulged in many transgressions. We thank thee for that righteous one who came that he might take away the sin of the world, who bore the sins of his people in his body on Calvary's cross and there paid the penalty and the debt, and there secured for all of his own everlasting righteousness. And as he has proclaimed the work of conversion, repentance, salvation to be finished in his person at Calvary, so may we go after him and delight ourselves in him, and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. May we know the business of the soul complete in that one who has finished the work the Father gave him to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.